In God's Word this evening to Proverbs chapter 31. For those of you who are asleep on this Lord's Day evening, that is the last chapter in Proverbs. I don't know how long it will take us to look at it. Of course, it has the famous section on the virtuous woman, but sometime we'll have to close our study of Proverbs. I'm still praying and studying for what we'll look at next. At present, I'm either considering Job or Jeremiah. So you can be in prayer that the Lord's will be done for our congregation at this particular time. Tonight, we'll read Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 9. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. May God bless His Word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would teach us from Your blessed mouth, and that Your Word would be in us a delight, a joy, a fire. It would purify us and be the light along our path this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we don't know any more who Lemuel was than we knew about Agur, but it really doesn't matter. Because what we do know is that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal and living Word, validated the Old Testament canon, including Proverbs, as it was then in existence. No dispute ever arose between him and the Pharisees about the content of the Old Testament, certainly the interpretation. So we'll go with our Lord Jesus Christ here. Plus, His Spirit has always borne witness with the church that this chapter is indeed His very word and will for our lives. Lemuel's not the most interesting character, though, in verse 1. His mother is, even though she is not named. Notice that Lemuel is simply repeating his mother's prophecy. The Hebrew word here is missa, which means burden. It is a common prophetic word, probably indicating the heaviness, the weightiness that God's word that's being given in this particular context, but it's often used in the prophets. So there's nothing less authoritative about this word. It just has something of a heaviness attached to it. Lemuel's mother must have been a truly remarkable woman. With Deborah, God wanted her words to be included in His holy word and to be preserved down through the ages of the church. And so Lemuel, the king, faithfully performs this task and records the prophecy that God had given to his mother, already setting two examples for kings and sons. First, he faithfully remembered the words of his mother, and sons and daughters, this is one of the first marks of piety, and the way we honor our parents is when we remember and heed the godly counsel that they gave us, even when we're adults. Now, it doesn't mean every time they sneeze, we have to jump. Parents are not gods. And parents can give very bad counsel as well. But their godly counsel, we need to heed it as coming from God Himself. Secondly, notice how Lemuel the king, now again here, I'm speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek, put himself in danger of being called a mama's boy. Okay, what king do you know is going to take the time to say, hey, let me tell you something my mommy told me. Okay, other than the fact that Lemuel was what? Very humbled and knew that he could not rule without God's holy word. Boy, what a mess our own leaders have gotten into because they're too stuck on themselves and their own priorities and parties and agendas, and that they will not humble themselves to be ruled by God's own word. In verse 2, ma, 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 what? Repeated three times. Translated, probably, or should be interpreted, what can I say? This is a very passionate call from Lemuel's mother to him, her son. She's concerned about his well-being, and she wants him to listen to her. Now, we don't know when she said these things to him. If it was early in his life, then he was a pious man to hold on to these words until later in life when he wrote them down. If later in life, he's also a very meek man, because as we noted a minute ago, he's humbled to hear the words of his mother. But even so, Lemuel was no ordinary son. Notice the flow, my son, the son of my womb, the son of my vows. Now, like Hannah, remember her prayer? Lemuel appears to be the answer to a prayer that she made to God, and God's answer to her promise that if she gave him a son, he gave her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. So Lemuel was a son of fulfilled promises, of answered prayer. He was a vowed child. So it's not surprising that we here find him walking with the Lord, not only by recording the words of his pious mother, but also by those calling all men to walk in obedience to God. You know, practically speaking, we ought to observe something, that men of uncommon piety are often the fruit of believing, praying, consecrated mothers. We've seen this throughout the history of the church. Samuel, Timothy, Augustine, his mother, Monica. It has been said by many that if we would have more Samuels, we must have more Hannahs. So let me encourage you. Lemuel faithfully recorded the words of his mother. She was obviously a woman of faith, of prayer, of consecration. Ladies, she's a good model for you. Now, the children of godly parents are not always godly themselves. Samuel had very ungodly children, but the promise still holds to us that children who are prayed for, committed to God's service from their birth, and taught in God's ways, do not disappoint. Now, granted, all of our hearts have been broken by negative examples of ungrateful children who spurn the godly parents and bring a double judgment upon themselves. But God here calls us to focus upon what He says. So let us speak to our children tenderly, as Lemuel's mother does. This is very tender language. What, my son? What, the son of my womb? What, the son of my vows? Religion, nature, affection. All of these things flowed from Lemuel's mother's lips. You know, many godly words that we speak as parents are lost on our children because of unfeeling, cold, angry, perfectionist hearts. If we speak harshly, imperiously, inflexibly with our children, it crushes their spirit. And we need to learn as parents that when we speak God's word, we are speaking that word to living, breathing human beings that are made in the image of God. And the last thing I want to do is create distaste in them for the heavenly manna by using it as a club to bludgeon them with. No. A little kindness, as we see here. This woman was obviously very tender toward her son. And even when Lemuel was a king, he did not forget it. A little kindness goes a long way in securing the heart of our children, as do patience, flexibility, waiting on the Lord to work in them, confessing your own sins and weaknesses to them, not being demanding, not trying to justify everything you do. You know, as a parent, one of the most dangerous things that we do is spend time trying to prove to our children why we're right and they're wrong. And particularly when they get older, we try to justify ourselves. Sometimes it's nothing in us but just pride that we do not want to admit that we are wrong. You know what? It's better to admit you're wrong when you're not, just to make the point of meekness and humility before Almighty God, and let God's Word be the power in your home, not, well, Daddy's always right, Mama's always right, don't argue with Mr. God walking around, don't argue with Mrs. God walking around. No, like Lemuel's mother, speak endearingly to your children, and most often they will hold you in high respect and love. Now, they may struggle, but boy, don't you think that as they struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil, that they're going to be a lot more inclined to want to come back if they remember how warm the womb was in which they had their first instruction, and how kind and how tender their mom and their dads were. But you know, we've got a lot more than sentiment to win our children. That's not what Lemuel's mother bases this on. If all we had was sentiment, it would be a fool's errand. Last time I checked, all the villains, butchers, tyrants, and vixens, whoever have walked the earth, had mothers. So maternal affection is not enough. Fatherly affection is not enough to beat back the corruption of sin and Satan. And that's the reason Lemuel's mother does not base her appeal purely on, you're the son of my womb. You're my flesh and blood. Notice she bases it on these vows. This is the tie that binds a parent to a child far, far deeper than any blood connection. And by vow is meant what? A prayer she made to God in the form of a promise. The Lord, if you give me this son, then I will consecrate him to your service. And we make the same promises and the same vows and stronger ones about our children at their baptism. Why do we do this? Because God has made promises to us first. Genesis 17:7. I will be a God to you and to your children after you, down through your generations. Acts 2:39. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. So godly parenting has this foundation of God's promise. And so that's what our children are. We vow them to God. Lord, they belong to you. They don't belong to me. I want to be a good steward of them. I want to be faithful. I want to bring them up in your doctrine and in your fear. And one of the reasons that we need to remember these vows is because they quicken us to faithfulness. Faithfulness that the Lord uses to fulfill His promises in their lives. Now, you know, in our day and age, parents will spend fortunes, best schools, every extracurricular activity coming and going. But notice Lemuel's mother instead put her son in remembrance of vows. And she gives him godly instruction. Oh, we need to be parents. However much you have to spend on your children's education and their music lessons and their sports teams, you need to make sure that what they remember is that we worship God together. And that my mother and my father spoke to me of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we worship God together. We talked about the truths of Scripture. And I used the catechisms to lay a foundation for them to understand God's Word. Now, many people think, well, I'm going to win my children's love if I'm parent of the year. And if I spend all this money, but are they not often bitterly disappointed in the end? Why is that? Well, their children learn the ways of the world and their hearts are broken. The parents' hearts are broken. Those very children upon which so much love and resources were lavished grow into ungrateful, stubborn, jaundiced adults. Why is this? Because education and music lessons and sports and karate and everything else we do will not subdue our children's hearts to a teachable frame. In fact, in the absence of God's Word, which is the only weapon that can subdue their hearts, the more stuff you give them, the more ungrateful they will be. Because that's what sinners always do to God's gifts. They abuse them and turn them into an excuse for complaining. In other words, most of us don't take seriously what the Bible teaches about our children's nature. They are fallen. They are selfish to the core. And only grace, which God mediates through His Word and covenant, will turn their hearts to Him. So, remember what Lemuel's mother teaches us here. Yes, Lemuel was the son of her womb, but it was as important, if not more so, that he was the son of her vows to God. Because natural affection is not strong enough to beat back the devil. Natural affection will not keep a child's heart at home when it hears the siren calls of the world. Only God's Word and God's covenant. So be sure, parents, you keep before an open Bible yourself, on your knees before Almighty God, believing God's promises and asking God to reform you by that truth so that you will be, whether God sees fit to humble your children or not early in life, that you will be a living example of a man, a woman, a father or mother who is broken before Almighty God. Now, in verses 3 through 7, really what we have here is we have two poems from Lemuel's mother. We have a poem to the king in verses 3 through 9, and we have a poem about a virtuous woman in verse 10 through verse 31. Now, the poem to the king begins in verses 3 through 7 by two vices that the king needs to avoid: sexual immorality and drunkenness. And basically the point here she makes first is that sexual self-control is required for leaders. She says, "Give not your strength unto women." That's a euphemism for unrestrained sexuality and its debilitating effects upon a king. There's probably two men casting some long dark shadows here, David, Solomon. David's unrestrained sexuality, remember, it wasn't just with Bathsheba. Virtually every woman David ever ran into, he wound up marrying. And so these sins over time broke loose into this unrestrained free-for-all that led to what? Adultery, murder. And of course we know Samson, he had more than two or three wives, didn't he? Okay, and as a result, those wives turned his heart away from the Lord and led him into idolatry. And that's the very reason in Deuteronomy 17:17, God says to the king, you can't multiply wives. Because you must be a pure man, and you've got to forego the usual kingly privilege of concubines, harems, and sexual exploits galore. Now understand that Lemuel's mother is not primarily concerned about the sin of fornication or adultery. That's certainly there. But her main concern is its corrupting influence upon him as a king. Immorality, unrestrained sexuality, saps strength. It distracts from fulfilling responsibility. And it makes a man callous to toward purity and justice. Now, this is quite a rebuke given by this humble, unnamed mother of the king to our modern separation of private life, public life. Lemuel's mother is wiser than the whole cabal of men who rule the West today. God says you can't separate what I have put together, and I have forever joined sexual purity with public integrity. I have forever joined private morality with public righteousness. And where the former, where a man is not personally pure, self-controlled, public morality is going to decay. Let me ask you a simple question. Why do men today who are leaders, who've gone to all the good schools, defend ghastly, sterile versions of marriage, the uncensored availability of immoral literature, and the right of men to engage in the most monstrous perversity? Why? Because by and large, they are corrupt men themselves. And when men nourish secret lusts, there is no moral fortitude in them to resist those sins in public. Conscience, even in the wicked, forbids that level of hypocrisy. And so men have to learn how to live with themselves. And the usual way they do it is to ignore their own sins and to wink at those of others. Now, this is a lesson we all need to hear. Basically, sexual sin eats away at the soul and at the life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:18. Sexual sins are of a different order. It's not that they have more guilt, but they're of a different kind than other sins. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. You see here, the body, Paul says, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So to use the body for fornication is to bring a disease into the very temple of God, where God dwells by His Spirit. It defiles the dwelling place of God. But as the flesh is fed, it demands more secret bread, more gratification, until the pressure to satisfy sexual urges is almost constant. And this is the reason why very many are enslaved to pornography, that they cannot enjoy or be satisfied with their wives, and the young will not wait for marriage. Now, God can deliver us from this pit. Obviously, Lemuel's mother had been talking to him about it for many years. But usually, deliverance from sexual sins are the result of severe, as we see in David's case, severe repentance. Severe mortification, self-denial, long crying out to God for mercy and help. Because remember, in believers, this sin is of a somewhat different order. It's a direct insult against the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. So don't be surprised that if we open this door in any form in our lives, don't be surprised if we've given our ways and our strength to strange women, that the battle to gain moral purity and sexual normalcy lasts for many years. The Lord loves us, but He will chasten us. He's given us so many warnings in His Word. So if we go off on our own, Expect that his chastenings are going to be serious. Now, don't despair, though. God forgave David. And don't ever forget Micah 7, 18 and 19. That the Lord will throw all of our sins into the depths of the sea. But if you are a young man here this evening, let me encourage you. This is a fire that it is better never to light than to try and put out the fire after it's lit. It was all well, fine and good for me to go into the house when I was about 12 years old, maybe a little bit younger, screaming, "The woods are on fire! The woods are on fire!" They were, right next to our house. Of course, I didn't confess till later that it was because I was playing with matches, okay, with my friend. It was real difficult to put out the fire, but it would have been real easy for me to just put the matches down. That's what Lemuel says, Lemuel's mother says to kings and us. This sin destroys kings. And if it destroys kings, it will destroy you. Stay away from it. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And every one of us need to remember something. We are married to the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We are betrothed to Him. Now also in verses 4 and 5, no unrestrained sexuality, verse 3, and you can't be given to wine. Verses 4 and 5. It's going to dull your sensibilities, stay away from the liquor. Now again here, she's concerned about drunkenness, but that's not her main concern. Her main concern is, drunkenness in a king is more culpable. Why? Well, it's like our confession says, the sins of superiors are always more serious than inferiors. The sins of the king are always more significant than the sins of his servants. The father's sins, his children's sins, and so on and so forth. Why is that? Because God raises up parents, husbands, kings, elected officials, to set an example for righteousness. So she says to him, Lemuel, don't be given to this. It's to be expected, of course. He's going to have wine cellars. And he's occasionally going to imbibe. How is he going to do what she says in verses 6 and 7 if he doesn't have any wine? But again here, it's temperance. It's self-control. And basically here, like with the sexuality, I think what she's telling him is private habits prepare a man for public duty. Private habits prepare a man for public duty. You see, a king is not only a king when he's officiating. He's a king when he sits at table. Because the authority that God has given to kings, fathers, pastors, is not a coat that you put on. It's not a light switch that you flip. It's a way of life. And therefore, the king must do nothing like intoxication, like court scandals and sexual immorality, that would make him forget his responsibility. And as Jeff has reminded us recently, what is the king's main responsibility? Turn to Deuteronomy 17 and 18. Here it is, laid out very, very clearly. And not just for Israel, because Moses said in chapter 6 that these laws were a blueprint that all the nations would walk in their light. 17:18. And it shall be when he, the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Why is the king supposed to read the law day and night? He's accountable to God. He's going to give an accounting for his office every moment of it. So, private indulgences, a cute little courtier on the side, or a cute little secretary in one of the side offices off the Oval Office, or a little bit of drunken partying. God doesn't wink at these things in leaders, because they distract the king so that he forgets his duty to God and to those whom he serves. There's a very interesting contrast in verse 5. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. In Hebrew, it's the sons of the morning, the sons of the afflicted. So notice this contrast. Here's you got king, you've got the sons of the afflicted, and yet you're over here being a drunken partier. You know, there's something very compelling here that God hates a plutocracy. When the moneyed class rules everything for itself. Not because God's a socialist, but because He is the sovereign. Because however elevated in station the king may be, he must endeavor to live in such a way that he never forgets the plight of the afflicted. He may not live in their squalor. He may have more resources than they do, but his heart is supposed to be with them so that he can be a father to them. You know, it's interesting that when we read these lines, we can understand why there is such a lack of godly leadership in Western society. And as I hinted at this morning, the blame lies squarely upon the church. We have embraced a lie that elected officials, rulers — we don't really have kings anymore, which may be part of the problem as well — but needless to say, they're to be concerned only with the secular, only with men's bellies and with men's purses. Where do we have that view come from? Well, we were tired of persecution, and we were smarting from it, and we were tired of kings being the puppets of popes. But so what did we do? As good little revolutionists, we banished the civil authority basically to the realm of dogs. And we rejected what the Reformation said, that kings and all who are in authority are to confess Jesus Christ and to rule by God's law. So the lack of leadership today, it is directly the result of the church's fear, rooted in her historical, we want to avoid persecution at all costs. It's rooted in her idolatry of the right of private conscience. Okay, that right is limited by the Word of God, and kings have something to say in that. And it's also rooted in the church's rejection of biblical directives to kings to kiss the Son and to rule by God's law. And since rulers and leaders have been excluded from spiritual matters, unlike our confession teaches, guess what? They have no leash to restrain their appetite. We took it away because we did not want them to have it. And they're not taught in the churches that they attend when they're young. And virtually all of our leaders have at some point in their lives attended churches, Protestant, many of them, some Roman Catholic. But they were not taught there that kings, elected officials, are ministers of God and to our rule by God's word, to confess His truth in public and to be foster fathers to the church. And so, lacking any restraint that comes from feeling themselves as God's ministers, they are completely enslaved to their own interests, schemes, donors, and very often, as we've even seen in recent memory, the very sins that Lemuel's mother warns her son of. And when they come to public officiating, can they do it? No. They're not qualified, and we know it. And we yell at them and complain and call meal boards and do all the other stuff. But when do we hear sermons today telling the president, the congressman, Don't call the congressman and tell him your opinion. God does not care that the congressman hear your opinion. Unless your opinion is, congressman, open up the Word of God and stick your nose in it. Senator, representative, bureaucrat, open up the Word of God and stick your nose in it. This is not being said from the pulpits of our land. If it would be, it'd get the church a little bit of healthy and needed persecution. We don't want that. We would just like to keep it in terms of liberal and conservative, those stupid socialists, us smart Americans that wave the flag. Listen, nobody is smart because we live in God's world who doesn't encourage all who are in authority, fathers, elders, pastors, kings, all who are in authority, make yourself a copy of God's law and read it day and night. Now, strong meat, strong drink should be given instead, verses 6 and 7, to those who are perishing. Now, this is interesting advice. Some commentators have struggled with this and have said it must be sarcastic, because there's no way that the Holy Spirit would ever say, hey, rather than you, O King, who has a lot of responsibilities, look out for the people who are suffering, who are sick, and open up your wine cellars and your liquor cabinet to them. I mean, that's not very spiritual advice. I think it's perfectly spiritual advice, okay? Provided we define spirituality as God does. God says, listen, I have made man a physical being with spiritual abilities. And sometimes he needs physical helps, things to encourage him emotionally, things to give him a little bit of encouragement and inner peace at the end of the day. Wine is one of those. A whiskey at the end of the day has encouraged many a godly man to just rest, relax, and be at peace. Now, granted, that advice is only for the godly man, because the ungodly man can't do anything but abuse God's gifts. So he's going to take them all in and abuse them, and, you know, the drunkenness and all this kind of stuff. But Paul instructed Timothy, hey, Timothy, you need to settle your stomach, have some wine. I don't think that means that wine is only medicinal, but it means that what? God is concerned about our physical, emotional well-being. And so while the godly man prays and he believes God's promises, he's also very thankful for God's gifts to encourage him physically. Now, so there's nothing unspiritual in this advice. Now, we may think, oh, no, I'm above those kinds of earthly physical things. That's what got the Corinthian women in trouble. We don't have to fulfill our sexual responsibilities to our husbands anymore. We're too spiritual for that. We better be real careful that we don't make ourselves to be wiser than God is and try to be holier than He is, as the ascetics are. God says, you know what dust needs every now and then? Dust needs some wine. Dust needs a whiskey, something strong to calm it down. That's what dust needs. So you can deal with God, okay, on whether or not you like His advice or not, but let's not go beyond Scripture. Now, we certainly shouldn't abuse His gifts. And of course, we've already been warned about drunkenness, so clearly there's no encouragement to that. But there are heavy hearts that are encouraged by these little physical things, these little glasses of wine that God gives to encourage His people. And if it makes His heart glad, you're not above God. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we have a clear then to finish this evening. This is the duty of a righteous king. What's he supposed to do? He's supposed to see himself as the father and the protector of his people. Now, granted, I have to admit, I'm thinking about this week, and I'm thinking, how does this even apply to elected officials? Because they're what? Totally, you know, hanging on by an umbilical cord to their donors, their parties, their platforms. But they should attempt as far as they can to honor God in this, to deliver the dumb who are appointed to destruction. Who would that be? Unborn babies, the elderly, the poor, those who cannot speak for themselves, those who are unjustly accused. That the officials have a responsibility for those miserables who basically live from hand to mouth, scavenging for what they can, often hopeless and hardened by the world's unfeeling indifference to their plight. A godly king will see himself as their defender. This doesn't mean he robs the rich to give to the poor, but it means that as much as he can, he makes sure that they can get justice in the courts. He makes sure that politicians and bureaucrats do not grind and squeeze every penny out of them by a multitude of laws. And he certainly makes sure that politicians are not allowed to use poor people as volleyballs to suit political purposes. Minimum wage, which only makes the poor poorer and the rich richer. See, a godly leader doesn't want any of that guilt manipulation. He sees a poor man not as a way to get a vote for life, but as somebody made in God's image whom God has duty-bound him to help, to make sure that that man is paid with a just and a stable currency that cannot be manipulated by printing presses and other scheming by government officials. He would not help his banker friends. Let cheap money be available that basically harms the poor even more. Instead, he opens his mouth twice. He opens his mouth, verse 9, to judge righteously. To make sure that, notice what righteousness is, God's law. He makes sure that God's law is a blessing and a guide. He makes sure that bureaucrats can't take away, for example, a poor man's right to work by state licensing, driver's licenses, and other things that only enrich bureaucrats and keep a man from finding an honest trade because he didn't have the $1,000 to pay for this license or that license, when everybody knows, whether it's educational accreditation or whether it is business licensing, all of that is a guarantee of mediocrity and a job for a bureaucrat. So again here, a godly king sees through all of this and he does what he can to make his country and his people holy and happy under God's law. Now, admittedly, everything I've told to you is not likely to happen in your lifetime. But let me tell you something, and I'll say this in conclusion. There is a righteous king who rides forth with justice for the meek of the earth. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules at the right hand of the Father. And when our earthly officials rob from us, bleed us dry, squeeze, multiply laws, multiply levels of bureaucracy, one, we're being chastened, so we need to repent. Two, we need to pray that the Lord Jesus will defend His kingdom and His honor, and that after He knows we have suffered a little while and that we've learned obedience by what we've suffered, that He will come to our aid and deliver us of leeches and give us kings after His own heart. So if your heart, like mine sometimes, faints, and the more you study what the Bible says about what a king is supposed to do and be, how can it not but, Lord, help us? Sometimes, that's why God gives us His Word in these things. Some ages, He doesn't mean for us to have these blessings. He means for us to suffer. He means for us to be chastened so that we long for righteousness and we speak of the righteous King and we grow to put more trust in Him than in all of the promises of unbelieving men, whatever party they happen to be a part of. You see, as a Christian, we can't support parties because we have to support a prince. And he is the prince of the kings of the earth. And that is where our allegiance lies. And even if we lack humans who see their allegiance to him, we make our appeal to the Prince of Peace and ask him to come and have mercy upon us. Yes, chasten us, but Lord, also remember how your enemies make a tumult and how they take your name in vain and how they do not kiss you. Come and kiss them with the breath of your mouth and subdue your enemies to yourself. And he will, because he is exalted and extolled and very high. And he will reign to make sure that that enemy and that nation, that kingdom and nation that does not serve him, will be ground to powder. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to our mother and our father's godly counsel. Strengthen us, we pray, to avoid these vices of intemperance, immorality, and drunkenness. Help us to live by every word that comes from your mouth. We ask that you would deliver us and defend us. Because as David often prayed, Lord, our enemies are too strong for us. And they hate us with a cruel hatred. And they are so far gone that there is no fear of you before their eyes. But we don't live in their make-believe world. We live in your world. And so we pray that you would lift yourself up and show the nations that they are but men and that you are the Most High God who rules over the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.